All right. Well, I don't know about y'all, but my head is full and my paper has a lot of notes on it, and this has been a wonderful time already. So I hope I don't mess it up here in this last hour that we have together to study kind of the ending comments that Jesus had in this very first sermon where he describes the character of a citizen of heaven. So I was given the assignment, blessed are the peacemakers. And before I get too far into it, I'm going to do a quick little commercial. When we were asked to come speak, we decided that we would like to really study something together and then teach from that study, which I think is just, it's so much preferable to me to really dig into a text and teach from that than to just study for one talk. So we found this book by Cassandra Martin. She has a whole series called Women Opening the Word, and she's a member of a Church of Christ in Texas. So I have found her materials to be a lot more sound than some of the stuff you can just pick up off any old bookshelf at any Christian bookstore. And I know that her materials are available at the Florida College bookstore, but it's set up in like 13 weeks, and I like how big the margins are. There's lots of room to write, lots of thought questions. And it's a really good study for small groups because there is a lot of time to discuss. It could also, she has different formats. So we all did it individually and then would just kind of call and text with our thoughts about it. And this one was hers on the Beatitudes. But I want to say she has like 14. So when I find a book I like, I am eager to share that. And I have done a lot of Bible studies of people. You know, there's a lot of popular women preachers out there that are releasing a lot of materials. And I have read and studied and found connection with a lot of those things, but I think it can be really dangerous. And I have bought into some of that at times and gone, woo, I just believe something I do not need to, because I was listening to a powerful teacher. I think that this stuff is good. I think you'll find good things in it. So it's Cassandra Martin, and there's lots of wonderful materials at CEI right down the road, I know. I hope we can get over there at some point. So, the peacemakers. I was really excited that this was my topic because in our family, I am the middle child. And as you have seen, my sisters are so meek and quiet, and none of us have opinions. So, on road trips, when we would all be buckled into the station wagon, I was in the middle with my hands on my knees and my feet on the hump and trying so hard not to cross that line where I might lose an arm if I bumped the wrong person. We did, Mom and Dad forced everybody to take turns. We all had to share rooms at different points, but it just seemed that things kind of rolled along a little more smoothly when Amanda was in the middle seat. And when we got a van with captain's chairs, oh, that was a huge relief because now we didn't have to touch. So in our family, I kind of took that role naturally, just with my birth order to just sort of be a go-between. And I hate conflict. It's kind of a problem in my parenting. Sometimes I just want to let things go because I don't want to have a fight. I don't want to have a fuss. You know, when you go to a dinner party and the men end up in one room and the women in the other, and I used to think, well, that's sad. But then I walk into the men's room and they are fighting. I mean, they are just talking. But to me, when you're discussing politics, sports, you know, religion, it sounds like a fight. And I want to just, oh, I'll just go over here and talk about hair. That's a lot less controversial. I don't even like to take things back to a store for a return because I think the cashier might hurt her feelings and, you know, it might be conflict. And when I watch sporting events, I cheer for everyone because I'm like, they all have mamas and somebody raised that boy. So when we lived here, Adam would be like, you cannot say this, but I would say, roll eagle. Does that make everyone happy? No, it makes everyone hate you, but I just hate conflict. But I realized in studying this that avoiding conflict does not make one a peacemaker. And I have learned in my life to manipulate situations, find a way around conflict, and still get what I want. I might stir the pot with a monogrammed ladle, but I can still get things stirred up. I do not always seek to make peace just because I'm trying to avoid conflict. And calm is not usually a word that people think of when they think of me. So I am working on this trait. I have learned from studying how Christ portrayed peace, and I'm sure that many of you are with me on that. I think as women, we are naturally kind of people that want to smooth things over and we want everyone to be happy, but that is not the same thing as being a peacemaker. So let's look at the author of peace, and know that it's not an absence of conflict. It is a soul at rest. And let's see how Christ personified that. Turn with me to John chapter 7, and we're going to read an account of a conflict that Jesus diffused beautifully. In John chapter 7, things are beginning to heat up. The Jews and the Pharisees have seen that this teacher is teaching some radical things, and they are ready to begin trapping him in his teachings. So the real conflict here is with Jesus and the Pharisees, but they're going to set up a situation to make it look like there's another conflict. So, chapter 7, verse 40 begins the backstory. So some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." And others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So there is a conflict, there is a division in what the people think about Christ. So the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, the one who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went to his home. So there's a lot of discussion. Who is Jesus? These people don't even know the law. And he's trying to tell them about the law. No, we know the law and we're going to set it straight. So now the setup. Chapter 8. But Jesus went early to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so that they may have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. From now on, sin no more." So the conflict is evident. Christ is in the middle teaching. The people are listening to him. And on the other side come the Pharisees, and they drag into the middle a woman caught in adultery. Now, what is obviously a setup about this is no one can commit adultery by themselves. So someone, either the guy ran a whole lot faster or they knew they were just bringing her in because this was the easier victim to track here. And when Christ diffuses this conflict, everyone that walks away has been spared a terrible sin. The Pharisees would have stoned a woman that they set up, and that blood would have been on them. The woman was caught in an act that was sinful, but she walks away forgiven, it seems, and given another chance at her life and her soul. So Christ takes this conflict that could have been terrible for everyone, and he knows the end result is going to be peace for their souls. The time will come when he cannot avoid this conflict coming to a head with the scribes and the Pharisees. But for this time, their souls and her soul are saved and are cleansed in this moment. So let's look at specifically how he did that, because I think this is something that is really practical for how we can handle situations where we're faced with conflict. So first, he prepares for this conflict with quiet time and prayer. In chapter 8, verse 1, he went to the Mount of Olives. early in the morning, he came again into the temple. So before he went to the temple, he went and found quiet and peace with God. We cannot make peace with others if our soul is not at peace with God. If we are striving in our hearts, or it is about us and our goals, then we have lost sight of where that peace truly comes from. So Christ was connected to God, and his first priority was to prepare for that conflict with prayer. Secondly, in chapter 8, verse 6, the Pharisees, it says he knew they were testing him. He knew their hearts in this. And I love, there's a proverb that says, never argue with a fool. Someone may see you and forget who's who, you know, something along those lines. Yeah, you cannot answer a fool according to their folly. You will engage with them and you will also look foolish. And rather than fighting back with the Pharisees like they wanted him to, Jesus is quiet. And then, so secondly, he does not answer a fool according to his folly. He does not take the bait. He does not fight with them in the way that they expected him to. And then he turns their pointing fingers back around to themselves. He changes the focus of the argument. He knows the root of the problem was their pride in them thinking that they had all the answers to the law. So he helps them to see that. He doesn't accuse them. It says in verse 7, he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He didn't point his finger at them and say, you have sins. He said, if you have no sin, then you go ahead. And then in verse 9, what is it that convicts them? It said, I'm trying to find it. Isn't there, can y'all see where the verse says their conscience? Verse 9, okay. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. So they made that choice. They walked away from that themselves. And so their conscience had convicted them, not him, in this circumstance. And finally, he extends grace to the woman that was caught in this sin. In verse 11, he tells her, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. And when we have the ability to grant grace to people because we don't know all the circumstances that may have contributed to the conflict in the first place, rather than being the judge, as Bonnie mentioned, when we can extend that grace, it is our duty to do that. And that brings me to the next application about peace. There is no peace without grace. Peace and grace are linked so often in the scriptures. 19 of the 22 epistles open or close with the words of the apostles, grace and peace I bring to you. And they are peace and grace that come from God. A soul at ease can only be at ease when it has been washed in grace and peace. The peace that exists between a Christian and God is made possible through the cross and the grace that it was extended there. And if we are trying to earn our salvation with law-keeping or excessive good deeds, we'll never be at rest with God. And I know I love this town. Adam and I lived here for 2 years. I love this town because it gave me my husband. And I was amazed when we moved here. I thought, wow, there is a Church of Christ on every corner. There are brethren in every store I go in every neighborhood. What a neat thing. But as you know, and I'm preaching to the choir, you know, I heard things. The reputation that some people that some people have given to us. And I remember trying to diffuse some of those conflicts and somebody saying, oh, Church of Christ, you think you're the only ones going to heaven? And I said, oh, no, I don't even know if I'm going to heaven. Well, fail, you know. Who wants to join you if you're like, I don't know if I'm saved? I mean, we're all just doing the best we can and hope. Keep our fingers crossed. You know, I lived my life that way for a long time, just hoping I was good enough. I'm not. None of us are. And that kind of realization that if I am not at peace with God, if I have not accepted his grace, if I'm on a yo-yo where one day I'm good and the next day I'm not, and I don't know if I'm going to heaven, but I sure hope so, then I cannot extend that grace and peace to others, and they don't want it. If they see in me a person that is not confident in the work that was done on the cross, then they're not going to follow what I'm saying to them. So I think that it is essential that we can accept the grace that was given to us in order to be peacemakers. And Ephesians chapter 2 says exactly that. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through the end. So the source of peace is not within me. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You can't just read one verse in Ephesians. You got to just complete that thought. So, I mean, and he says it exactly. The peace that we have comes from God, and it is through Jesus. And he has brought us into communion and fellowship with him so that we could be his dwelling place on this earth. And the times that I have been able to share that peace with others and that they have seen in me a calm and a resolve that is not from this world, or when I feel like I have been able to reflect God. I am not a user of oils. I don't know if you all know that trend. There's a lot of people using those for homeopathic and all kinds of. But one of the oils that I think is a great name is Peace and Calm. And I have been to about 14 play dates lately where the mother was diffusing peace and calm, peace and calm, peace and calm, while the children are, you know, fighting over their toys. But, you know, that's what the world is looking for. That's what I want in my home. That's what I want people to see in my family. That's what I want people to think of. Peace, calm. This world is in turmoil. They don't know where to find peace and calm. You know, yoga is only going to get you personally so far. And peace is what the world needs, and God sent it. And he's asking us to diffuse that into this world by being like Christ. So there's no way around it. We have to accept that from God and then be willing to walk in that. And in Ephesians, it says we have been granted access to God. So that is the last application in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 and 7, that I think is really practical for us about being peacemakers. And that is the access that we have to the Father. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7 says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Let's just stop right there. Gentle spirit. Some of you are blessed with a sweet and gentle disposition. My mother-in-law, Ramona Olson, oh my goodness, just the sweetest, most gentle family I've ever known. I wasn't going to do that. I wasn't going to mention her. I don't feel like that's what I was gifted with, but praise the Lord, a gentle spirit can be all of ours when we are transformed to be like Christ. And, you know, she's a little bit older than me. Maybe I'll grow into it. But a gentle spirit, if that could be known of us. Well, here's how we get it. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We don't have to understand it. You know, prayer is an amazing, powerful tool that God has given us, and I don't know how it works a lot of times, but when I pray about something, when I really give it to God, there is calm, and that may not solve the problem. You know, Hannah went to the temple, and she prayed, and she gave it to the Lord, and he didn't say, "You're going to have a baby there in the temple." He didn't answer her prayer, but it says that she went home rejoicing because she had given that burden to the Lord. I have four children that are young. When my youngest are twins, when they were born, I had four kids under the age of four. We had a new minivan because we had to get a van when the twins were born. And some of those days were very long. My four-year-old son and my two-year-old son and my infant twins, there was a lot of noise. There was not a lot of peace and calm in my house. But there were days when I would go, okay, it is afternoon, get in the car, everyone buckle up. You cannot touch each other when you're in a car seat because they were all in car seats. So I'd buckle everyone into the car. I would turn on hymns. Would drive to Starbucks. And in that 15-minute drive and listening to the words of God, and sometimes I would just turn it off and pray with my kids out loud, help mommy to get through today. Help Walker to stop bothering Jennings. You know, but by the time I was done with that prayer, those words of God through music had ministered to my heart. And when the coffee cup was empty, we were ready to face the rest of that day with a little more peace. And a little more calm that was not from me and that wasn't, you know, from PBS, though, bless them for those. that season of life, that was one way I found peace and have found some calm. And I'm sure that there is more that I have to learn about this. And I know that you all have experienced some of that. I can't even talk about Joey and Rory. If you know that we left Athens and moved to Nashville, and Adam met a guy at a Bible study, 6.5 feet tall, overalls, red hair, never met anyone like him. His name was Rory Feek. And he saw something in Adam that he just said, this guy's real. And he invited him to come work with him in the music business, though Adam had no experience. Oh, I mean, Musical Explosion is a lot of experience, and ABS Beta Club is going to get you really far in life, I know. But other than, you know, you all saw my husband grow up here. Other than that, he had no real music knowledge of that industry. But Rory taught him what to do. And he built a company out of people that he just thought were the right people. And I was amazed by the kind of people Joey and Rory are. And she is in her last days with cancer. And she's 39 and a mother of a one-year-old, or yeah, just turned two. But they are glorifying God in this trial. Every day when I get on Facebook, that's what's trending on my newsfeed, because Rory is writing their story with peace and calm that this world does not understand. And I don't understand it, but we don't have to. It surpasses understanding. And when I see the love and the joy that they have in knowing that God is in control of this, it humbles me. And anyway, if you didn't know their story, you should look it up and follow it and buy their CD at Cracker Barrel. And I dare you not to cry. So peace that the world does not understand is what Christ left with us. In John 14, we are going to get to lunch and they're going to be like, what happened to all of y'all? In John 14:27, but when Christ knows that he doesn't have much longer with his apostles, he says to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And that is a kind of a perfect segue into our last beatitude, because you have to have that peace to not be afraid of the trials that will come. The blessing of a peacemaker is that we will be called sons of God. The reward in this case is that people will look at us and know whose family we are. They will see a resemblance to God through the way that we spread peace. So let us hold Christ up as that path to peace to others. And when conflict is unavoidable, may his peace guard our hearts and preserve our souls so that we will not fear as this world does. So now we'll move on into persecution. And let's look at back in our text, Matthew chapter 5. verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is not how you would expect blessing to end, with persecution. But Christ knows what his apostles and his disciples and his followers for centuries to come will face. And it is not an easy road by the world's view, but it is part of the blessing. So let's dig into this and try to see, how is it a blessing to be reviled and persecuted? So the original 12 apostles, according to historical tradition, at least 8, if not all 12, will die as a part of the cause for Christ. Let's look at Peter. He denies Jesus at the cross. He is spared persecution at that point because he runs and hides, and he denies that he is associated with Christ. But in Acts, we see a completely different man, a man transformed by the power of the resurrection, and his belief and conviction has made him the rock that the church will be built on. In Acts chapter 5, they imprison him. He's released by an angel that night. He returns to the temple the next morning and then is taken to trial and beaten before he's released. And when he is released, he rejoices that he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ. How did Peter go from the guy hiding in the garden to the guy who says, I don't care what you do to me, I'm going to speak the words of God? Well, he understood that this world didn't matter anymore, that death was not the end. And Paul is going to do the same thing. He went from persecuting the church to being persecuted for the church because he understood that God had all the power. And it kind of gives you clarity that what more can they do to me? All they can do is kill us. That's the worst that can happen. Now, that is a big, huge thing. And in our comfortable pews sitting here in Athens, Alabama, to think of that kind of persecution coming to us, it seems unthinkable. And while I do not doubt that there are circumstances where people are put in that, and I know you can read and study martyrs all across the world, and people that are dying daily for the cause of Christ, I think what most of us are facing is the pressures of conforming to this world that can still be persecution to us. Persecution, of course, we think of that as being people that die. But I want us to think for a few minutes about how have we died to self? How are we making those small choices that are saying to God and to the world around us, it doesn't matter what this world does to me. I don't belong here. I'm not from here. I'm not on top of this world because God is in control and I'm leaving this place for a better one. So many things in our culture are hostile to our faith. I would guess that few of us have ever had our lives threatened. Esther faced that dilemma. And I'll tell you, I love Bible studies and I love women's Bible studies. And we hold Esther up a lot. For many years, I've struggled with my feelings towards her because it seems that no one knew she was a Jew in the palace. And I don't understand all of the cultural implications of that. But at the time she was chosen as queen, the most righteous remnant of the Jews had returned home, and she was still here in Persia. So I think Esther, to this point, had done a pretty good job blending in with the world around her. God had granted her favor, and she will stand up, or she wouldn't have a book named after her if she hadn't done what she was supposed to do. But, you know, Mordecai comes to her, and he says, if you remain silent, you're not going to escape. You'll be killed just like the rest of us. But who knows that you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then you know Esther and what she does. She stands up in the face of persecution. But I think about the way she blended in for a while and wonder how well I've blended in with this world. Would they even know? Is there evidence that I am a Christian around me? So in much less dramatic ways than martyrdom, let's discuss areas where we may face pressure for our actions. When you're a teenager growing up in the church, every other workbook is peer pressure. It's about, you know, you go to camp and they talk about peer pressure. And I thought that was a teenage problem. So, okay, when I turn 20, I don't have to deal with peer pressure anymore. It's not. It's life. There is pressure from this world. They want to have us conform. And the sooner you can get your head around the fact that that pressure should not affect you, the sooner you will be able to start reflecting God to the world around you. Sometimes we are pressured for the things that we don't do. And sometimes we're pressured for the things that we do participate in. And I don't think either of those is, not one is not better than the other. But I think as a young person, there was a lot of talk about the things that we don't participate in. You know, the world notices when we're listening to different music, when we're wearing different clothes, when we're going to different kinds of activities. They see that. And they know that we're not participating. And that sometimes makes people feel guilty, and that sometimes makes them just angry. An example, and I don't want to focus on this behavior. I'm just giving you this example. So from my family's personal experience, I think a lot of times we don't want to talk about persecution in this way because it sounds like maybe we're bragging on something that we did, or it may be embarrassing what happened to you, or painful to remember those things. But I just want to share for the others that may have gone through this, and for parents who are raising another generation, kind of what our experience was. So one of the big things that Mom and Dad decided for our family is that we would not go to dances. Now, that was a big deal. When I was in middle school, that was the first time our school had a dance every Friday in the gym. The student council sponsored a dance. And I thought everybody went and had a wonderful time, and I was never going to have a boyfriend because I was not allowed to go to the dance. Because every Monday when we got back to school, somebody had a new boyfriend. So, you know, I was a neat kid in sixth grade. But I became a Christian at the end of sixth grade. And by seventh grade, I decided I was going to run for student council secretary. So even though I did not participate with the dance, the student council did a lot of other things at the school, service projects and things. So I put myself out there in my little poofy-haired, big glasses, seventh grade self, got student council secretary. And I loved that year, and it really helped me break out of my shell. Well, eighth grade came, and I was running for president. And, oh, the cutest boy was running against me. And everybody, you know, Brandon Gray. Oh, my goodness, are you listening? Okay. he was so cute. And I just knew he was going to beat me. And I made all these posters, huge posters. And Mom and Dad, you know, helped me with that. And I got to school Monday morning, and the sign over the door said, "If you want better dances, vote for the one who goes." And my little seventh grade self, now, I mean, really, that is not persecution. But to my seventh grade heart, it was the end of the world. And Mom and Dad, you know, I came home and said, now I'm never going to win. I won. the sponsor of student council made him take those posters down because she didn't think they were very nice. And I won, and I had a great time with that year. But, you know, as a seventh grader, I had to handle that. And, Mom and Dad did not say, "Poor you. Oh, that is so horrible." They said, "Well, that's who you are. And you know what? You're just going to keep doing what you do. And if they don't like it, they don't like it." I think Dad took me to a Christian bookstore the next day and got me a t-shirt that said something like, "Be different," you know. And I wore it because I didn't, you know. But I kind of embraced that from a young age. Well, that made it that much easier. Our high school, when we all went to public school when we moved to Tampa. And, you know, prom, that is a big deal. Now, Mom and Dad would hear our arguments out. They said, "It's your choice. If you want to go to dances or not, it's your choice." Because we had, to that point, said, "Okay, we understand, we agree." But when it came to prom, we all said, "I choose to go." And they said, "Never mind, it's not your choice." And I'm not exaggerating when I say that boyfriends were stolen because we didn't go to prom with them. And that was huge to a 16-year-old girl who's dating a senior. You know, that is a big deal. And mom and dad again did not say, oh, I'm sorry, you know what, you'll be okay, you should just go. They said, that's who we are, and it's who we've always been, and we're not doing it. Our senior superlatives were even honored at prom. So if you won best personality, you didn't know it till prom night, and they put you up on the stage, and you got your, sash, and that was it. And all three of us, there was a sash sitting on the stage that we didn't get because we weren't at prom. And, we said, are you kidding? Are you kidding? You're not going to let me go? I mean, it says most dependable. How does that look? When it's sitting there because she didn't show up. But mom and dad said, you are dependable. They know you. They're counting on you to be who you've always been. Dancing is not the issue. I want you to take away from that. But as a parent and as a human and as a woman, be convicted about something. When you study the scriptures and you have a conviction in your heart, then live it. Who cares if your shorts are 4 inches longer than everybody else's? In the grand scheme of things, that little pressure that you faced at that time makes you stronger. And you handle it as a sixth grader and as a senior and as a 30-year-old. And every time it gets easier because it's who you are. And people don't look at you anymore and go, oh, with the clam diggers again. You start to find a way to make that be your personhood being lost in Christ. But I think those little, I shared those things with you, hoping you would see past our example and see that I think it's important that we teach our children and the children in our churches, that we encourage them when they do face pressure, that good, the world saw that you were different and they didn't like it. They want you to be like them, but we want you to be transformed. It's not a pity party to be persecuted or to face pressure. It is a conviction that we share with Christ and that will be rewarded. So that's just one example of a little issue that we faced and how mom and dad handled that, I think, in the right way for our family. It's easy to feel sorry for our kids and to not want them to be left out of anything. And I know that's not going to get any easier, but I encourage you to be strong about your convictions. And we're not going to turn the world upside down by being just like them. Walking along lockstep and barrel doesn't change the world. So we need to train our children and train ourselves to rejoice that in every little small way we've shared in the persecution of Christ. Our political climate is changing rapidly, and there is growing hostility towards anything that is perceived as intolerant. Chick-fil-A, bless their hearts. I love that company. I worked for them for 6 years. And, their stewardship, their practices of being closed on Sunday, that is huge. They did not make that choice without pressure, without a lot of, I'm sure, accountants going, there is no way you can make it in business and be closed on Sunday. Everyone eats out on Sunday, But they did it. They had the courage to stand up, and they are thriving. Hobby Lobby is another one that has stood up to the face of persecution about some of the insurance laws and the practices they won't promote. And, those CEOs that made those decisions, they started when they were kids doing something that was different than the world. So we have to train our children that if you're left out, it's not a big deal. If you're overlooked for something, that's okay. Because in the end, you have shared in a small part in the sufferings of Christ. And that produces character. And that character gives us hope. Romans chapter 5. Says it much more eloquently than I can. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So those little fires that we learn to put out may one day be a blowtorch to our faith, but we will withstand that and come out on the other side as victors when we have shared in that. I know that there are probably different stages of life with pressures that I have not yet experienced. And I encourage you to think about what ways in this life have you faced persecution for standing up for things. I think there are many persecutions I've avoided because I stayed home and stayed quiet. And if we don't put ourselves out there in front of the world and say, this has to stop, or I'm standing up for this because this is right, then we will escape the persecution. If we don't do that, we'll be spared a little bit here. But in the end, we will not be identified as the sons and daughters of the King. So let us not fear what this world can do to us. Let us, like the New Testament Christians, those who have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Let those things be said of us. And the promise to those that are persecuted is that they will possess the kingdom of heaven. And truly, when your heart is already in heaven, when the King is reigning in you, what more can this world do to you? You've already inherited that kingdom, and that eternal reward is going to be familiar and comfortable because that's where you've been dwelling, among God and among His people. So I hope that that will give you some strength in the face of the tribulations and the persecutions that you may face, and encourage you maybe to talk to your peers and find out what are the ways that you have been successful in overcoming some of the pressures of this life, because a cloud of witnesses is a great way to get through some of those times. So I hope we can stick together on that. Well, we have reached the end of the Beatitudes portion, and I want to take us to one last wrap-up. We began on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, and last night we talked just briefly about the parallels between Mount Sinai when God gave His covenant and the things that He taught the people through His law and the dwelling place that He wanted to establish with them, and then how Christ came and dwelt among them and showed them the law and showed them the love and showed them on the Sermon on the Mount the character and the conduct of a citizen of the kingdom. Now I'd like us to look at the reward, because I think, you know, we can beat ourselves up for all the things that we aren't doing well. And I've got a long list I made today of things I want to work on, and that's wonderful. But you know, at the end, heaven is what motivates us. Being with God forever is what's going to keep us strong and keep us going. So, Revelation chapter 21. This last scene is another mountain, and it's the mountain of Jerusalem. And it is coming to a new heaven and a new earth. And I want you to listen as I read this and see if you hear. I mean, I've been so deep in the Beatitudes for a couple months now that as soon as I read this, I was like, oh my goodness, it's just right there. He says all those same things. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, hunger and thirsting. He is going to meet all those needs right here once again and remind us of the reward. So let's look together at Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We're overcomers. We're sons of God. We have looked at that blessed life that He has offered us, and it's not here on this earth. Though when we let others see Christ through us, through our poverty of spirit, through our mourning and our grief over our sins, through our meekness of putting others and the kingdom first, through our hungering and thirsting for righteousness where we seek God and His will, through our learning compassion and being merciful to others and having a pure heart that makes peace with the people around us and seeks to be strong in the face of persecution, we have become sons of God. And that is the goal. So sisters, thank you for blessing our hearts with this time of study and the lives that you live. And I know we shall assemble on that mountain together. We're going to close with that song, and Bonnie's going to lead it because I'm a mess. So let's just praise God for the wonderful, blessed life that He has promised us here and beyond. And I think it's number 76 in the supplement.